Turn, if you would, to the book of Galatians. Galatians in the New Testament. That's what we're doing at our church. We're studying Galatians verse by verse, going through it very carefully. We're in chapter 2, verse 11 through 14 this morning. The theme of our series has been the heart set free. And I want to talk a little bit about the heart this morning. We're pretty good at talking about the shoes we're wearing, the clothes we're wearing, the house we live in, the car we're driving, the trips we go on, the food we eat. But do we very effectively talk about our heart? The heart that really drives and motivates all of those things. We're good at talking about the apps on our phone, but do we often talk about the operating system that is behind and beneath it all and making it work and do what it does? I want us to be good at this. I want us to see the driving forces in our lives, to see our hearts clearly. And we have an opportunity to get better at that this morning as we study this passage. Let's start with an easy one. So you're sitting down for a meal with little children, okay? And one of the parents says to the children, if you don't stay seated and eat all of your food, you're not going to get dessert, okay? Just thinking that this might have happened somewhere in some house at some time, all right? Now, The child sits perfectly still and eats all of their nutritious food on their plate. What was the driving force behind that child's servile obedience and beautiful conformity to their parents whom they love's instruction? What was the driving force? Was it fear? Or was it love and faith in their parents? I will let you answer it in your own mind, but I submit to you that it might be fear. Driving forces. What are our driving forces? In the 1800s, there was a missionary that went to India, the first one ever, named William Carey. And they had quite a dilemma to deal with because they had the Hindu caste system in India. And his first convert, William Carey, the first person who became a believer, their name was Krishna Pal. And this individual was willing not only to confess faith in Jesus and to privately be baptized, but to break the caste system, risk rejection, injury, and insult, and have a meal with William Carey and his team. So what was the driving force in this new believer's life? Was it fear of breaking the caste system and rejection and insult? Or was it faith? Faith in a real gospel, real true faith in a real true gospel. Driving forces. Maybe you'd think even today of a couple that's dating. They say they're Christians, and one of them, let's say just the guy for hypothetical purposes, initially feels a sense of desire to totally honor God's word with the relationship in all the ways that he knows how from Scripture, including purity and sexual purity and all of that, and to set a good example for others by the relationship. That's his driving force initially. But the other one, let's say only for hypothetical purposes, his girlfriend is less worried about that and feels that withholding physically is withholding love, and has also firmly but gently conveyed out of her sense and desire for stability that the only way they can afford to get married is if they go ahead and move in together now. And so he does. What's the driving force there? Is it common sense financial principles? Is it, oh, I want to show love? Or is it fear? fear of losing something, fear of being alone. Driving forces. We got to get good at accurately analyzing what's really driving our heart, what's going on. So I want to read to you a story, not one of those that we just did, but the story that we have before us today in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. And as I'm reading it, I want you to ask the question in your mind, what is the driving force for Peter? And you won't have to guess because Paul gives it to us here, but let me just read to you the passage and pray for us, pray for our time. I'm going to do that, and we're going to go into this text. Here we go. Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let me pray. God, we thank you this morning for your great and incredible word. And that is all we want today, Lord, is to hear from you. No distractions, no opinions of the pastor, no quiet voices in our own minds being defensive and resisting. But Lord, just let us hear from you today. Help us in that important task to be built up, to be fed, to be encouraged by the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, driving forces. What was it? What was Peter's driving force? Was it fear or was it faith? In fact, when I look at this text, I can see very clearly there's really two options for your driving forces. Number one, in verse 12, it actually says that Peter, look at the end of verse 12, it says that he did what he was doing. It says, fearing the circumcision party. Okay, we're going to go back through and explain what that's talking about, but it's fear. It's fear that's driving Peter's actions and conduct and behavior. It's fear. What is another option that we see here? Well, I think we can see another driving force that Paul wants to see Peter living out of, and that Paul himself wants to live out of faithfully, is a desire to have faith in the gospel, to be in step with the gospel, it says in verse 14. So really, there's your two choices in this passage, and we know from reading it, fear was driving Peter. So the main idea this morning, I think, from this text, if the main points point to something, it's this main idea. And it's just that we need to knock out the driving force of fear in our lives with faith, true faith in the gospel. You know, you can kind of see it one way, and this is how I saw it at first. You've got the driving force of fear, which everyone is familiar with, and you have the driving force of faith in the gospel. And you need to stand back and choose wisely and fight to make this be your driving force and not this be your driving force. And that is true and accurate, but the more I've thought about it, the more I realized that not only is faith in the gospel the better driving force, but it is also our weapon in the fight against the fear that is the driving force. And that's really critical because otherwise you don't have a weapon. And so faith in the true gospel, true faith in the gospel is the way that we can knock out the driving force of fear. And that's what I want to push us toward this morning. And there's this sense, and I chose the word knockout on purpose because there's this sense that it's an ongoing fight. You know, and faith in the gospel has to knock out fear and become the reigning champion in your life, but there will be more fights. And the stage gets bigger and the fight gets harder as you grow. But this is the big idea. Knock out the driving force of fear with faith in the true gospel. So we have 3 points this morning: the fight, the fear, and true faith. So let's look first at the fight. Again, we're knocking out the driving force of fear with true faith in the gospel. Point one, the fight, coming from verse 11. This is here an introduction to this confrontation between Peter and Paul, okay? This is an introduction to what happens here, this fight that they have. I love that the Bible doesn't erase this. It doesn't remove it. It's here. These apostles had a disagreement, and we're going to learn from it this morning. Paul's not always right. He was wrong when he disagreed with Barnabas about bringing John Mark. But in this case, he's right. So we just see both these guys are human, just like us. We're human. The fight. I must be willing to lovingly address error with the word. Verse 11. Let me read you verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So the point here for the fight, I must be willing to lovingly address error with the word. No doubt Paul is telling the Galatians about what's happening in Antioch between him and Peter because the Galatians need to do what Paul is doing with Peter. They need to address error with the word in Galatia. So Paul is saying to them, guys, I'm not telling you to do something that I'm not willing to do. I'm doing it, and you're to do it. The point again, the fight. I must be willing to lovingly address error with the word. Of course, the name here in Aramaic is Cephas, but it's Peter. That's who we're talking about here, Peter. Peter who denied Christ 3 times, Peter who Christ reinstated and said, feed my sheep, Peter who was the first among equals of the disciples, Peter who made the great statement in Matthew 16 that you are the Christ, Peter that took a sword out and cut off the ear of a guy when they were arresting Jesus. This is Peter. And him and Paul have this encounter in this city called Antioch. Now, this was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. This is not in Galatia. Paul is telling the Galatians a story about what happened in Antioch. Third biggest city in the world at the time, okay? Big city, major world city at that time. Currently, this place is Antakya, Turkey. It's a real place. It's 6 hours ahead right now in time. It's 95 degrees there right now. Okay, I checked it before the sermon. This is a real place. It's a real place. It's no longer called Antioch, but it's a real place in Turkey. In Paul's day, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. 250,000 people there. 25,000 Jews were there. This is a big city. This is where the early church had put down major roots. This is where Christians were first called Christians. This is the place, the launching pad of Paul's first missionary journey. This is a major city in the New Testament worthy of our focus. You can check it out more in Acts 13 and 14, Acts 11. There's a lot in the Bible about Antioch. What happens, though, in this story? Well, Paul says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. The word here, opposed, the King James Version says, withstood. He opposed Peter, not appeased Peter. It says he did it to his face, not behind his back. It was personal. It was loving. It was caring. Why? Because he stood condemned. Now, verses 12 and 13 are going to explain to us why that was the case. But listen, let's apply just this point. Because no doubt Paul's sharing this with the Galatians for a specific purpose, and we need to see it because it's for us too today. Paul is saying, this happened. I did this. And when it happens to us, we got to do it too. We must be willing to lovingly address error with the word. It wasn't easy for Paul. You know, just in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, we saw Paul and Peter having a love fest around the Gospels, together for the Gospel. They're all super unified. They're coming together against false teaching. And now, just verses later, Paul finally gets some team. He finally gets some camaraderie, some community. And now, all of a sudden, he's got to confront Peter. That wasn't fun for Paul. But he loves Peter. And he's willing to because he loves Peter. And he also loves those who are looking at Peter, because truth is more caught than taught. And he sees and recognizes the danger of Peter's example. Paul, in effect, is saying, watch out for that cliff. Funny story. We had a church retreat one time at Umstead Park. Yep. We had a church retreat at Umstead Park. I know that sounds funny. Church retreat, we didn't go far, and it was at Umstead Park. You're thinking, where? Exactly. It was really rough. The cabins at Umstead Park aren't your typical church retreat cabins. We roughed it, though. I'm not kidding. It was kind of a rough retreat, okay? So it was funny. Not many of you are here that were still that are here today that were there then, and it might be in part because of that church retreat. But, you know, the deal at Umstead Park, because we thought, you know, let's go on a retreat in the city so then we can have the conveniences of city once we get there. So here's what happens when you go to Umstead Park to stay overnight. They lock you in. They lock you in. They lock your cars in. You can't get out. So you're like in the desert, but you're at Umstead Park. So we had this whole plan. We're going to be able to go out, get some Bojangles, come back, and we're all locked in. In fact, you're also locked out. So we had hired a band to come lead us in worship, and they were scheduled to come after the gates were locked. So the band couldn't get in. So we sent a lady to drive her car up to the gate to meet the band, and they climbed over the gate with their instruments, got in her car, and we drove them back to the cabins. So it's dark out, driving through these tree-covered roads of Umstead Park at night, which you don't know about unless you've been on a church retreat, because you can't see it at night because they closed the gate, so you have not seen it. I'm telling you about it. You're driving down the Umstead roads. It's dark. And there's this guy in our church. He's no longer here. He's a really funny character. And he wasn't in the band, and he wasn't driving the car, but he somehow was along for the ride in this whole situation. And they're driving back from the gate. This band is in the car, and he just screams at the top of his lungs, "Watch out for that cliff!" And the lady slams on the brakes. No one had their seatbelts on because it's like a 30-foot drive. You know, it's not very far. And everybody just panics. And he's like, "There's no cliffs in Umstead Park." So, a false warning there, but a good story. But there is a real sense in which, and not in a funny way, Paul is saying to Peter, "Hey, doctrinally speaking, I know you're my brother in Christ, but watch out for that cliff. The trajectory of your behavior is not a gospel trajectory, not a Christian direction. And I love you enough to personally address this error with the word." It's really clear from this encounter that Peter's not over Paul, Paul's not over Peter. Both of them are under Christ and under God's word, and that's true for all of us. Jesus is the head of the church, and he governs and rules it by his word, okay? There's not this other hierarchy, so it's really important to see that, because Paul, he doesn't have, you know, jurisdiction and authority over Peter necessarily. He's just saying error according to the gospel, by the word. That's the authority. So we see this fight, this confrontation, this willingness of Paul to address it. And so also we must be willing to lovingly address error with the word. Second point, we're looking at knocking out the driving force of fear with true faith in the gospel. Second point, first we looked at the fight, now the fear. I must not allow fear to lead me into compromised Christianity, even when it's lonely. Even when it's lonely. Look at verses 12 through 13. We see here the basis and cause for the confrontation between Paul and Peter. Paul says, I addressed it to him. I spoke it right to his face. And you might be thinking, well, what exactly did he do? Why? Paul says, I knew you would ask that. That's verses 12 through 13. Here's the explanation. Let's read it. He says, for before certain men came from James, he, that's Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The fear. I must not allow fear to lead me into compromised Christianity, even when it's lonely. That's a clear point from here. So let's just track in here what's happening. So we see these men from James come. That's men from Jerusalem. Jewish leader Christians come from Jerusalem to Antioch. Who were they? Men from James. That's all we really know. We shouldn't necessarily think that they are the circumcision party, which he mentions in verse 13. I don't think they are. They're just men from James. They come. Paul, notice that in this passage, Paul does not criticize, rebuke, or confront James at all. So the men from James, or James, there's really nothing on their hands, they're good. But men from James came, and that played a part in what happened. When they came, Peter went from what he was doing to doing something different. That's the hypocrisy. That's the problem that's out of step with the gospel. Here's what happened. It says he was eating with Gentiles. Now, I know that most of you committed this past week. You ate with Gentiles. So don't worry, we're going to explain it. Ease your conscience. Why does this matter, though? In the New Testament, in the first century, in the Bible, it's just important to understand that the view of God is that God is holy. And one of the ways that God's people in the Old Testament showed their allegiance and identification with a holy God was by being holy themselves in certain ways, and they didn't make them up. God gave them to them. And some of the ways that God gave were ceremonial law, eating, dietary restrictions. You might think of Daniel in the Old Testament, who, you know, did the Jewish eating plan and got in better shape and better looking than the guys who did the, you know, the Babylonian eating plan. You can just check that out in Daniel. That's why we have things like the Daniel fast. There's this idea, though, that Gentiles, and that's just people that aren't Jewish, that's the non-religious, that's just people, not Jews, they would eat foods that weren't kosher, and therefore it wasn't holy to the Lord. They would eat foods that they bought at a discount rate because it came out of the back door of a pagan temple, and they said, we're done with this meat. We already sacrificed it to the idol. We're selling it half price at the back. You can buy it. Gentiles would buy that all the time, serve it at their house. Jews, should they eat food that was sacrificed to a pagan god? Probably not, right? That wouldn't really show their allegiance to a holy God, and so God had rules about that. So they didn't eat with Gentiles. I don't want to bore you with it because we're not going back to that, okay? You can eat with Gentiles. I can. We all will. We all do. But here's the point. Peter recognized that Jesus, who ate with sinners and was accused of that in Luke 15, Jesus was changing things and had changed things. We saw it in Christ and what he did in his ministry. Peter had a vision in Acts 10 where God said, "Do not call unclean what I say is clean." And Peter had totally shifted, and he was like, freedom in Christ, the heart set free, Galatians. And he was eating with Gentiles. He was like, man, the meat sacrificed in temples tastes better than the other stuff. This is great. I'm free in the gospel. I'm free in Christ. This is what's going on for Peter. And then these men from James come. Now, Peter draws back. And he gets away from the Gentiles. And it's not just that they were sharing a table. You know what I mean? Like, oh, I just accidentally rubbed arm hair with that guy that was eating meat sacrificed to a temple. No. It's not about the table. Verse 14 tells us that Peter was living like a Gentile. Check it out. Look down right now at verse 14. You'll see it. Okay. So he was living like a Gentile. He was eating with the Gentiles. He was digging into their food. But when he drew back, when these men from James came, he showed what the gospel had totally destroyed. Or was in the process of destroying. He showed we are going to separate along the lines of culture, background, works, behaviors, and race. That's what he did. He was erecting a wall that Christ had torn down. This was so dangerous. You know, we often say, what divides the world shouldn't divide the church. We say that. You know what? I think we need to go a step further and just say, you know what divides most churches shouldn't divide the church. Hello? Right. Yeah. So here, Peter has done this understandable but very horrible thing. Why did he do it? These men from James probably didn't tell him to do it. Here's what I think. Because the reason he did it is clear. It says because he, just look if you can, it says in verse 12 at the end, it says, fearing the circumcision party. That's why he did it. Here's what I think happened. I think the men from James came down and said, hey, Peter, we see what you're doing here. It's fine. But we're just going to let you know that the world, non-Christians, the circumcision party, I think they were not Christians. These were just regular Jews, the circumcision party. They're beginning to really sort of fire up the persecution. And you might just want to be careful for your family and for your own safety and for your friends. And I mean, I understand. And we're not going to tell you what to do or what not to do. But listen, just understand that the persecution is heating up. And you may be in danger for what you're doing. And Peter, fearing the circumcision party, changed what he was doing. Really, I mean, let's just be real honest. He chose to avoid being out of his comfort zone. He chose to avoid suffering for comfort. He chose to avoid hardship for something that was easier. He chose to take the easier path because of fear. It was the driving force. The text says that it was the driving force. We know that Peter did not have a change in his theology. What he believed did not shift. But his adherence to what he professes to believe shifted. And that's a problem. So this is what's going on. That's the result, the driving force of fear. So again, this point, I must not allow fear to lead me, as it did Peter, into compromised Christianity, because he's completely compromised. He's compromising the gospel, the good news of Christ, that we don't separate based on those superficial things of culture and all of that stuff. Not that culture is superficial. Culture is beautiful. God created it. But we don't separate in the church based on those things. And Peter's getting away from that. And he's saying the opposite. Look at, it gets worse. I mean, look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Remember, I told you, this is a major city. There's 250,000 people, 25,000 Jews. I don't know if that means 25,000 Jews did what he did, or just the ones that were Christians. I don't know. This is a big deal. And then it says, even Barnabas. You might underline that. Even Barnabas. What's Paul saying? Even this great and awesome spiritual leader was misled by this bad example. And that's such a great reminder for us that even me, even you, even anyone, even some great leader, which it would not be me or you, you know, even Barnabas was led astray. No one is completely immune to false teaching and false living as a Christian. But look at this. Here's Paul. He's in Antioch. He's not watching this from sort of a lookout on a mountain far away from Antioch. He's there. All the Jews, Peter, even Barnabas, Paul's co-leader on this missionary journey, has now done this too. So Paul is standing alone with his view. with the gospel. He went from verses 1 through 10, where he was in Jerusalem, and they were unifying around the gospel, and they were making a joint decision that Titus doesn't need to become a Jew. He can stay a Gentile and be fully included. They're all singing praise songs. Chris Tomlin, they're excited. They're fired up. And now, he's alone. I think this is instructive for us. You know, sometimes the Christian life is an incredible season of community. It's an incredible season of you saying amen and people saying it to what you're saying and strength in numbers and things are great, unity. Other times we're called upon to stand alone, to be lonely, to truly rely on Jesus alone, and to be tested to see whether we really believe the word and whether we really will draw upon the strength of the Holy Spirit. We have to be prepared for both kinds of seasons, because both kinds of seasons are common in the life of a Christian. So the rest of the Jews, even Barnabas, Paul says the word hypocrisy here two times, and I just want to point that out to you because I want you to circle this verse, and next time someone says, you know, the problem I have with Christianity is there's so many hypocrites in the church, you just be like, hey, hold on one second. Let's open my Bible to Galatians 2. Let me show you that that's the problem that God also has with Christianity, and he's doing something about it. The Bible's harder on hypocrites than the world is. So it's just amazing. You know, Paul's like, hypocrites, hypocrites, two times. This is a problem. He's not going to let it go because there's got to be integrity. It's too important. So the Galatians needed to be careful that fear of exclusion and fear of persecution and insult would not lead them into compromised Christianity, even if some of their trusted leaders went that direction. And so also today, we must be careful. We must be careful that we don't let the driving force of fear in our hearts lead us into compromised Christianity. And we need to be committed to not live in compromised Christianity, even if it means standing alone for a season. It's okay. It's just a season. Some of the ways that we live in compromised Christianity because of the fear that's driving us, you think of, I mentioned in the introduction, Christians living together before marriage, premarital sex, Christians being silent on the great evils of our day, abortion, racism, materialism, to maintain a certain standard of living, fear that you won't have it, driving forces that lead us actually at times into compromise of our principles and of God's principles for us, which actually are the pathway to joy for us. So we're trying this morning to knock out the driving force of fear with true faith in the gospel. We've looked at the fight and we've looked at the fear. Now let's look at true faith. Point three. This is coming from verse 14. And in verse 14, we have more in-depth detail on the confrontation between Peter and Paul here. Now, the point is, I must carefully measure my steps according to what true faith in the gospel really looks like. Let me read verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Kind of a Nathan the prophet comes to King David moment. Paul is willing to address error with the word. He's not afraid. He's not allowing the driving force of fear in his relationship with Peter to silence him. He's willing to address it. And he does. And he calls Peter to what? What does it say in verse 14? The truth of the gospel. Because really, you can be controlled by the driving force of fear, or be compelled by the driving force of the truth of the gospel, of faith, true faith. In this verse, it's really amazing. He says that their conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel. The word here, literally, for not in step is this word. It's ortho is the first part of the word. So it's like orthodontist, get your teeth straightened out, you know. Orthopraxis, you know, have straight and right practices. I mean, what else is there? Anybody know another one? Want to help? Ortho, come on, someone give me one. Orthopedics, that's right. What is that? Oh, good. All right, we got someone on that one. All right, listen, the word is literally ortho, straight, and then the second part of the word is feet. He's like, Peter, you don't have straight feet. Like, the gospel, you came to Christ, you believed the gospel, you realized that it's not through any conformity to cultural preferences or doing good works or doing the best and God will do the rest. It's none of that. It's just grace alone, by faith alone. And you got saved and you realized that and you were living that out. You were enjoying a feast with people from all different backgrounds and cultures. And here you are in Antioch, fully living out the gospel, and God's blessing that. And all of a sudden, your feet get all crooked. And watch out for that cliff, Peter. Be careful, lest you miss out on a lot of blessing from God, and lest you possibly, and we can't imagine this, but lest you possibly reveal that you don't even believe the true gospel at all. So the point, though, with this not having straight feet is the idea of true faith, that true faith is followed by works that exemplify that faith. That's James. Faith without works is dead. They're separate. Faith is separate from works, but they're always together. Just like the gospel and the implications of the gospel. You know? Do you see? The gospel is not racial reconciliation. That's just free today. The gospel is not social justice. It's not. But those are implications of the gospel, and they always are together where the gospel is rightly preached. But they're different. They're separate, but they're always together. Jesus, our Savior, is also Jesus, our Lord. Savior and Lord are always together. And guess what? They're never separate. Jesus is not schizophrenic. Savior and Lord. So the gospel that saves us, Jesus, our Savior, must also be our Lord that leads us, whom we follow as his disciples. And that's why we have to have straight feet. It's interesting in this passage where Paul mentions the truth of the gospel. If you dial back to chapter 2, verse 5, if you just look back, that phrase, the truth of the gospel, is mentioned there. It's mentioned there where Paul was concerned about circumcision in Titus, and they were able to defend the truth of the gospel by resisting the false teaching. But here, Peter is doing something very similar with the dietary law, and the truth of the gospel again is in danger. One scholar says, what does it mean when the people of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, cannot share together a common meal at a single table? Paul says, Peter, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, that is before James, guys came, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? I just want to close with answering the question, what is the gospel? Because this point that we're looking at here is that I must carefully measure my steps according to what true faith in the gospel really looks like. I must carefully measure my steps according to what true faith in the gospel really looks like. So, when it comes to the gospel, it's a word. It just means good news. It's an announcement of good news from God to sinners. The gospel is not advice. It's news. The gospel is not a plan for you to improve your life. It's a declaration that God has done everything for you in Christ. It starts with God, that God is real, that we believe in God, that he's holy, that he's creator, that we're not God, that he's over us, that he's above us, that he exists. It starts with that, the simple point of God. And then we must also look at the reality of ourselves, who we are. Know who God is. Great. You got to know something about yourself, and you got to know that you're sinful. You're separated from God. I am too. Apart from the gospel, apart from Christ, we're separated from God. You know what's in Antioch, what's in Jerusalem, what's in Rome, what's in Hong Kong, what's in Raleigh? You know what's there? People are there. People of all different cultures, people of all different backgrounds, but one thing in common, religious and irreligious, but one thing in common. Apart from the gospel, separated from God, and many, many separations from one another, also because of sin. That's our predicament. And so the good news of the gospel is that we have a Savior who came, and he ate with sinners. You know the story of the prodigal son starts in Luke chapter 15, verse 2, with the Pharisees accusing Jesus of eating with sinners. Jesus came and said, "Here's the kingdom," and sat down at the table with sinners. He eternally has enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God the Father. Jesus has. And he took our sin on himself at the cross. He endured our alienation that we deserve in his own experience at the cross for us, that we might be reconciled to God through him. That's the good news. So our predicament is resolved through the gospel, but it's not enough to know about this. We have to respond. And it's amazing in Revelation 3, it says that Jesus knocks at the door that we might open it and let him come in and eat with us and us with him. This idea of a banquet, this idea of a meal, this idea of fellowship with God and fellowship with one another is crucial to the gospel. By faith alone, through grace alone, not on the basis of anything else. Nothing related to how good of a person you are, related to how you grew up in church, related to your cultural background, your racial background, your educational background. None of that matters. The playing field is completely level at the foot of the cross. And the only way we can enjoy this meal that it talks about in Revelation, this banquet, this marriage feast of the Lamb, the only way we can be sure that we'll be there is if we have responded to the gospel by faith only and know that it's through grace only. That's it. So there is something that was needed in Antioch for Peter. And what was it? Repentance and faith. And I think we have every reason to think that Peter did repent and believe. Peter did turn. And Paul did many more times in his life. And that's what the Christian life is. Repentance and faith, ongoing. It was needed for Peter. It was needed for Barnabas. It was needed for all these Jewish Christians who had begun acting hypocritically. It was needed in the Galatian church that Paul was writing to. And it is needed for us today to repent of sin, to repent of ways that we have not been willing to be together for the gospel. Ways that we have not believed the gospel. Ways that we have allowed fear to be a driving force in our life instead of faith in the gospel. So I must carefully measure my steps according to what true faith in the gospel really looks like. So who are you going to pick a fight with this week? Hopefully, we'll pick a fight with our own hearts, with the driving forces in our hearts first. Let's close in prayer as the band comes back up. Lord, we thank you for your word today and just the challenge that it is to live and to walk with straight feet in step with the gospel. Give us grace to do that, Lord, It is one thing to hear what we should be doing. It is quite another thing to be given the grace and strength to live it out. And so it starts, Lord, with each of us individually and with our families and with conversations that we'll have and with steps of faith that we'll take. And we just ask you to bless all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.